If you have your Bible, you don't have to go back to Matthew. I'm eventually get to John 3, so if you want to turn over there, that would be great. One of the joys of Christmas is giving gifts, and I do think, I don't know for sure, but it would seem that the story there in Matthew 2 that we read, where the wise men came to the young child there, Jesus, probably did not meet him in the manger. It says there that they came over the house, to the house where he was, and says he was a young child at the time, but they brought the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and so there is a sense in which gift-giving has its foundation there in the scriptures themselves. They gave those gifts to honor the newborn king. That gold, that frankincense, and myrrh would probably have been very helpful for Mary and Joseph at the time. We know from various things that are stated, they probably were not a wealthy couple, and so those things would be very helpful. And I think all of us, giving gifts is fun. It should be something you do. It shows a kindness, shows a love. There is nothing wrong with that, though there is a difference between the gifts there in Scripture and giving them to one another. But, as our retail companies have pushed and prodded the giving of gifts, we somehow sometimes forget about the reason for this whole season and what it's all about. I remember at one time trying to do things unique as my kids were growing up. There was one time I read a story about, it was called a Wonder Ball. And what it was you take string or yarn and you put the main gift in the very center, and then you begin winding the yarn around it. And then you have other little trinkets in there and wind it. So I did that for my daughter. And I think she was, where'd she go? She must have stepped out for the moment. But so it was about the size, eventually got to about the size of a volleyball, I guess you'd say. And so she was unwinding it, found this little thing, and then there was a ring in the middle of it. The only problem was that my wrapping was not very good because, unknown to me, I went to where I knew there was some yarn left over that we just had sitting around, and yarn is yarn, right? If you've ever done any crocheting, you know yarn is not yarn. And some of it is rather expensive and some of it's rather cheap. And I happened to use initially some cheaper stuff, but then I needed more to fill it out. And I used my wife's best yarn that she had. And so as it was unwinding, I could tell my wife was not really thrilled about my gift to my daughter at the time. So you have to be careful what you wrap it with. But gift giving is a wonderful thing. And I hope you do so. And you consider the Lord. I always tell my kids before we open Christmas presents when they were younger, and in fact, I still do it, that none of us deserve what's under the tree. None of us were what we should be. And these are a recognition that God in his goodness has given us gifts through other people. And we always need to be grateful for everything we receive. Now, it is interesting, though, that in Matthew, the gifts were given to Christ. And so I thought, as I was preparing this, I thought, you know what? We should do what we do with people this year for Christmas. Maybe something you haven't done before. That you often go up to someone, hey, a family member, and say, hey, what would you like for Christmas? Give me a few ideas, and if you don't know already. And so they may write a few things down or give you a few thoughts there. When was the last time that you went to Christ and said, what would you like for Christmas? And I'll ask you, challenge every one of you here. This year, if you know Christ as your Savior, why don't you go to him before the Christmas time, and even this week, maybe even today, and go to him and say, Lord, what would you have me to give to you? And maybe some of you already know because he's been telling you for the last couple months what you need to give to him. And so just a thought there to make this Christmas a little different. I mean, literally go and ask him. Say, God, what do you want me to give to you in light of what you've given to me, your son? I would like to give something to you this year. So anyway, back to the thought about Christmas giving. It was, though the wise men show an aspect of giving gifts, it was not the one who initiated it. The initiator of gift giving is God. God is, by his very nature, is a giving God. It says in James chapter 1 that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. that every good gift and every perfect gift. So when you receive something, whether it is an experience, whether it is something of a commodity, a grade on a test, whether it's something you've longed for and you were successful at it, it doesn't matter what it is. Whenever it's good and within the realms of God's plan and purpose, that you need to give Him praise, for it came from Him. Psalm 68 and verse 19 says, He daily loadeth us with benefits. But that's just a daily loadeth, not just gives, but loads us with benefits. And we need to count those blessings and name them one by one every day. But the greatest of all the gifts that God has given to us, obviously, is His Son and the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. That is the greatest gift. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. It's not that you can't describe it, but you can't describe it fully. You can't tell all that there is to it. There's so much more to it than we can describe, but we can describe some of it and understand some of it. So this morning, what I want to do is over in John chapter 3, probably the best known verse in the New Testament. Psalm 23 may be the best known in the Old Testament, but New Testament, John 3 and verse 16. And I just want to look at this morning, that there are some essential truths here about giving that God has done for us that I just want to clarify and go through. And a number of years ago, I remember reading, and part of this morning is based on that, but a number of years ago, I read an article, and it took John 3:16, in fact, a whole book, probably 150 pages or so, and it was all about John 3:16. And one of the chapters in there takes John 3:16 and looks at two words for five different points, but two words, and just goes down through here. So that's where I got this from. So it's not original with me, but five truths related to God's work about saving men from their sin. And so that's what we'll look at this morning. So number one is the initiators of salvation. The initiators of salvation. Let me read the text again. For God, in fact, let's do this. Let's all say it together. I think most of you know it. You can remain seated. But let's all say it or read it together. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Good job. So number one, the initiator. So the supreme giver here is God. There would be no salvation unless God was involved. In fact, you could even make a plan, and if God did not involve Himself in that plan, there would be no salvation. God is the one who initiated this, and praise God for that. In fact, His plan was put into place years and years and years ago. In fact, Revelation in 17:8 says this. He talks about our names, those who are saved. Their names are written in the book of life before or from the foundation of the world. So an interesting thing about time and eternity and everything coming together. Go to 1 Peter just a moment. 1 Peter has a similar thought that I just thought would be good for us to look at as we think about God as this supreme giver of salvation. So let's start in verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold." Okay, so he says, hey, your redemption, you being bought from that place of slavery and sin to the place of freedom and liberty in Christ. He said it didn't happen through silver and gold, that money could not buy our redemption. And he continues on there. He says, from your vain conversation, or in that word conversation is not just what you're speaking, but Old English term means your whole manner of life, what you say, what you do. So how can you be redeemed from your vain conversation that you received by tradition from your fathers? It's been carried on and carried on, and really from Adam and every generation since. We've had a corruption of our ways. Verse 19, so it's not by silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Without blemish, without spot, speaks of His sinlessness, but He was as a lamb. In Isaiah 53, it talks about He was taken as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. I was one time studying that, and I wanted to find out, well, what exactly does that mean where a lamb is meek? And so I went on the internet and was doing some things, and I came across very interesting a video of a guy who was a sheep shearer, sheep herder, but he was shearing his sheep. And he said, it's interesting when you get ready to shoot, and he showed it right there, the lamb, you bring it, and it was a sheep at the time, and he said, you flipped it over, and when he flipped it over, that sheep, when he got ready to shear it, it didn't do anything. It just sat there and was sheared, and I'll take all the wool off it and so forth. But he said, when you look at it and you tip it over, he said, it just went, it wasn't dead, but it just was very meek. Didn't fight, didn't kick its feet, didn't wiggle. It just laid there. And that's what God is telling us about his Son, the very Son of God, the Eternal One. When he came to this earth and he got ready to die for our sins, he didn't put up a fuss and a fight. He opened not his mouth. He did what he did because, as we'll see a little later, he loved us. But let me continue. So, speaking of that plan and that purpose and what Christ has done, verse 20. For verily, or truly, who verily, truly was ordained or foreordained before the foundation of the world. So God's plan, God didn't make up a plan as soon as Adam and Eve fell. God didn't make up a plan after 1,000 years, say, you know, somehow I've got to figure this out and somehow I've got to redeem them. God says, you know what? I planned it before the very foundation of the earth. God, in his understanding, understood that men would fall, and he would allow that, and he would redeem them through his very Son. And so God says, hey, this thing is set. It's been done before the very creation of the world. And then it goes on to say, but was manifest in these last times for you. See, God didn't have to tell us what he did in his plan and his purpose long ago. But what we need to see is when that plan and purpose was fulfilled, and is fulfilled in Christ. It's fulfilled when Jesus has come in these last times, which began when Christ came. Now, you can go all through the Old Testament, starting from Genesis 3, verse 15, talks about after the fall that God would send a redeemer, and the serpent, the devil, would bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman would crush his head, smash his head. And that speaks of the cross, him being crucified, and Christ's victory and resurrection. But from that point on, all the way, as you go through all the Old Testament, all the way till the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, and there's a prophecy right at the end of Malachi chapter 4. I think it goes to verse 6. I think verse 4 or 5 has a prophecy about his coming. And so all the Old Testament, it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God had a plan and a purpose, and he says, this is what I'm going to bring to bear. I'm going to send my Son, and he's going to redeem mankind from their sin. And so that's the supreme, I forgot how I put it, the supreme giver. And then the supreme gift, obviously here, is the only begotten Son. That God would give his only begotten Son there in John 3:16. Only begotten Son means his one and only unique Son. Now, if you've trusted Christ, you become a child of God, but none of us are like Christ. Christ is uniquely God's Son in one way that no one else is. And so, speaking of Son, I have three sons, and all of my sons are human beings. I know that's a duh factor, okay? Like, duh, yeah, okay. In other words, when we had children, my wife didn't give birth to a dog because it didn't happen. And so when God says, hey, he's my only begotten Son, the point is that he is divine as well. So you could say not only is he a Son of God, but he's also God the Son, because that's who he is. And so there's a uniqueness to that. You and I began when we were conceived in our mother's wombs. That's when I became me and when you became you. But Jesus Christ, God's Son, has always been. Hebrews 7:13 talks about him having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He has always been. He's eternal. That's unique about him, but that uniqueness is not just his deity, but it's his humanity. That he took on, as God, he took on that human flesh, so is uniquely God and man. There's no one else like that. He is 100% God, 100% man. You say, I don't understand that. Neither do I, but that's what the Scripture teaches. And so we believe that, and so in that reality of God becoming man, he can show us. In fact, first John chapter 1 talks about Jesus taking on human flesh, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. See, that's what Jesus can do, because he is God in human flesh. He reveals to us the glory of God. Now, he does show, and we'll see it when he comes a second time in all his majestic light and glory, but what we saw on earth was his majestic glory in his love, his righteousness, his truth, his compassion. And so all of those characteristics of God, he demonstrated those to us. But not only is he God in human flesh so that we can see God's glory, but he's also, how should I put it, he is a man who is God, and therefore he can represent us before God the Father. That's why he's called a mediator. That's why he's called an advocate, so he can intercede for us. See, in our redemption, Jesus had to be, because of our sin, there's an eternal debt that we have to pay. And the only way that debt could be paid in time was for an eternal being to do that. That is God who has took on human flesh. Being divine, he's able to take care of the penalty of every one of us all at one time upon the cross. And being man, still, even after his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension to the Father's right hand, he is there to represent us before the Father. And so that's why we're welcomed home, is because of Christ. I preached last Sunday night about there's a place where God meets with humanity, and the only place that can be is in Christ, because he died for us and rose again. God says, I'll meet you there. I'll meet you at Calvary. I'll meet you in Jesus. That's where he meets with us. And so what a wonderful thing that God gave his only begotten Son, that supreme gift that God was giving in fulfillment of his plan in order to redeem mankind. So that's the first thought, the initiators of salvation. And then the actions of salvation. Two of those, God loved, for God so loved. I talked last week about God loving us. 1 John chapter 4 says God is love. It says that twice there, and so I'm not going to go into that this morning. Just understand that's the very essence of God. God is love. Now, God is also light. That points to his holiness, but he's also love. That's just who God is. That's why he gives. For God so loved that he gave. And that's the second point here. God loved and God gave. Love is a feeling, but it's not just a feeling. If all you have is feeling, then there's not really love there. And I always tell young couples, I said, remember, lust can't wait, but love can wait. And when God loves something, it's not just the feeling, though he has a great compassion and a tender heart for humanity, yet his love is demonstrated by actions. And that's why it says that he gave. Love gives. He gave his only begotten Son. It cost him a great deal. Romans 5:8 says, but God commends or demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, unlovable, he died for us. God in love sacrificed his Son. And that's really when, as you look at John 3:16, I want you to notice a little word there right near the beginning. For God so loved the world. Now that so can mean this is the manner in which he loved us. He loved us in giving his Son. But I think there's another aspect to that word, and it means an emphasis. He so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, his very Son. He gave that up for you and me so that we could be redeemed. And that, you know, I mentioned earlier the duh factor. My children are human beings. Okay, now I'm going to give you a wow factor. Okay, the wow factor is if you really stop a moment and get a grip on what God did for us, we would stop a moment and go, wow. Wow. That someone gave his life for me? See, but the problem is we don't really understand why he had to do that. And so it comes back to the reality of sin, and we'll talk about that a little more later. But man, if we recognize our sin and how awful it is before God, and there's a death penalty to that, and someone has to die if I'm going to live, and someone was more than willing to take my place. And so there's joy in the heart. It stirs the mind. It brings tears to your eyes. Let me ask you this. If you're here this morning, you say, well, I've responded to the gospel. I know that's true. When was the last time it made you cry? When was the last time it just really... It may not put a tears in your eyes, but man, it stopped you in your tracks, and you said, wow, this is, I call it looking out the window moment. You just sit there and you go, wow, this is, you don't focus on anything because you're focused on God. Let that happen. it was a blessing the other day. It doesn't always happen, I'll admit this, but I was sharing the gospel with someone the other day, and I got to Romans 5:8, which is my favorite verse. You know, that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for me. And speaking of that, I had to say, I'm sorry. Because I had to pause while I was giving the gospel. So wait just a moment, please. You know, I could catch myself. Okay, let me continue. I hope, and again, that's and maybe some of us are more emotional than others, I understand that. But I hope at times it just causes you to pause. Say, wow. The wow factor. So it calms your fears when you realize God loves you. Sometimes it does curtail your sin. You know, the greatest thing for you the greatest preventative measure in keeping you away from sin is when you love God with all your heart. It's just like, why should I even fiddle with this stuff? And that comes by we love him because he first loved us. And so if you respond to that, of course, he saves your soul. So when you think about God so loved, and it does differentiate the members of the Trinity there, the Father and the Son. But really, it's both the Father who gave and the Son who gave. It's both of them who loved and gave themselves for us. And so we need to recognize that. And so this just tells us what love does. Love gives, love sacrifices, love determines to benefit that object of love. Remember, love is not determined by the object of being lovable, but by the one who is willing to love that object. And God loved us when we were sinners, things that are not good in his sight. So God loved and he gave. And so point number three, so that was the actions of salvation. And then I'm going to call it the objects of salvation. For God so loved the world. Okay, the world is not the planet, though God cares for creation. Okay, that's not the thought here. I think you understand that. It means the world, the population. In fact, the world in the scripture is society that is geared to drift away from God. In other words, it's a bunch of sinners coming together as God had planned to create a society to help one another, to make things work and function, to use his creation in a way that would honor him and please him. But for the most part, because hearts are turned away from God, therefore that society tends to drift away from God. And so it's that society. Jesus called that society an evil and adulterous generation. That's us. He said, we're all following the broad road that leads to destruction. It's as the Bible said, for all have sinned. So whether you live in America or South America or Asia or Europe, it doesn't matter. You may even live in Antarctica. Wherever you live, we still have a problem. And it doesn't matter what color our skin is or what color our hair is. It doesn't matter how tall you are, how much you weigh. We all have a problem called sin. And all of us have trouble with that. And we have failed to follow all that God has asked us to do. And we come to the recognition that we're done evil in the eyes of God. And really, every action that we take that is contrary to God's word is proof that we are sinners. In fact, notice John 3 here. And in my Bible, I have a red letter edition, just happens to be that. And so John 3:16 is in red, and you continue two verses down. In fact, let me read 17 and 18. Notice what it says here. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him, now this is interesting, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is, notice the next words, condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So God looks down at humanity and he says, you know what, I've already looked at them and their sin is already judged and they're already on the side of condemnation. And then you come down to verse 36, the very last verse of this chapter. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, praise God. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth or remains on him. In other words, God says you've been judged, you've been condemned or convicted, you know, more or less. And he says you're just waiting for the execution of justice. That's the wrath of God. You've broken my laws, you've broken my ways, you've gone contrary to me and my kingdom. Therefore, you deserve correction, you deserve punishment, you deserve justice. And God says, you know what? You've sinned, you've been tried, you're waiting for the execution of that penalty. That's the world I love. That's the world I love. And I sent my Son to redeem them. Folks, that's an amazing thing. God wants to save us, rescue us from our sinful problems and our ultimate fate. But notice that not only the provision for everyone, for God so loved the world, it goes on to say that he gave his only begotten Son, and then it says that whosoever, and that whosoever is a wonder, the songwriter wrote something about the whosoever, but it points down from the world, it points down to the individual. Salvation is not a group thing, okay? Once you get saved, you become part of a group, the church. But salvation itself is a personal thing, not a group thing. In other words, if you become part of some marginalized group that designates itself as a victim to society, that doesn't save you. If you become some kind of religious group, a church, part of a church, that doesn't save you. It doesn't matter what group you become part of. You could even be part of a family whose mom and dad know Christ, who love the Lord, and you become part of that, doesn't mean you're saved. Salvation is an individual response to the truth of the gospel. And so I hope that everybody here, that you have responded to that truth. So that's the objects. It's the world God loves, but salvation comes as an individual thing. The fourth thing, the invitation. First of all, there's a need to faith. It says, let me just read it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, in the next three words, believeth in him. So the first thing is the need for faith. If you're going to get saved, then you need faith. You need to believe. Okay, that's the concept there. If you place your faith in the only begotten Son. Now, what I want to do here, I want to just take a moment. I want to get a little technical, but I want to break down this word believing in him. What exactly does that mean? And so that's what I want to look at. Because today there's a proliferation of information. In other words, there's an information explosion. You know, now there was a day when as a pastor you could say, okay, I'll look at things that come across my desk, and of course now you have a desktop, and so there's stuff, and I gotta say, okay, what am I going to read and what am I not going to read? Because there's just too much information everywhere. We all run into that. I remember this was 25 years ago. I had a friend of mine, he says, I went to the store, I had to get some toothpaste, and I think his wife maybe usually bought it, but he said, I was there, I needed some toothpaste. So I go to the store, and there's 85 toothpaste. Why do they do that? I just want one. Why don't they just put one? That's the only one, and I'll buy the one that's there. And so there's all this information out there, and what's happening is that many people get their information about the gospel, or about Christ, or about religious things, they get it from the internet. And nothing wrong, there's a lot of good stuff out there, but there's a lot of confusion. And so I just want to look at what Bible truth, what the Bible says, and defined by the Bible, what he means by these terms, believeth in him. So number one, I would put, there's a conscious change. Now what I mean by that, the word in there, okay? The preposition in the Greek language, it can be used in a variety of ways, but when this word, and it's epsilon nu, which it just en is what it looks like in English. But when that word is used, that's not the word that's used here. The word that's the normal word for in. The word here is epsilon iota sigma, which is EIS. Okay, and the word in that usually think about it as in an English preposition. You think you're already in that location. But this word that's used here is when you enter into, and that's how it's often translated, is into. You enter into an area. For instance, when you came to church today, you came into the building. That means, obviously, you left outside the building, okay? If you were going to go into my office, you would leave the auditorium and you would enter into there and go into another place. And so it's interesting here that this word that's used, believing into Christ, and I say a conscious change is because you make a choice. I'm going to start believing in. I'm heading to. In other words, I'm leaving something out, and that could be an aspect of your sin. It could be of where your trust is. What are you relying upon if you were to pass from this life to the next? What are you relying upon to get you to heaven? So there's something you stop believing in, something that you stop putting your faith in, something you stop putting your reliance in, and you turn and you enter into the reality of that realm where Christ is. So that's all I'm saying. There's a, in that very term, there's a consciousness of leaving something and entering into a new realm of dependence. The second thought, the specific object. So you make this believing in Him. Of course, Him in the verse here is the only begotten Son. You're believing in Christ. That must be the object. And again, this is one of those duh things, okay? It says believing in Him. Okay, well, yeah, that's the object of my faith. That's, yes, that's true. But let me ask you something here. That I think even though it's very simply stated, it's not what's always understood. And not what's often followed, even by some who would self-proclaim themselves as Christians. So let me ask you a question, okay? So no one answer this to anybody else, just in your own mind. I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to think about it, okay? Here's the question. If you, right now, at this very moment, were ushered into the presence of God, and let's just say for the sake of illustration that you were standing outside the pearly gates and the Lord came to you and said, "Why should I let you into my holy place?" What would you tell him? Just think for a moment. What would you tell him right now? Just if you rush it in, okay, man, I'm standing before there. Okay, and he says, "Why should I let you into my holy heaven?" What would you respond? Just think, okay, give me a few minutes. Not a few minutes, but think about it. What would you answer? Okay? If your answer, and I hope you did get one, how many got an answer? You thought of an answer in your mind. Okay? What's the rest of you? Are you following? Okay? Wake up here, okay? I hope everybody has an answer. Whether it's the right answer or not, you do have an answer. Okay, you got an answer. If your answer was something about something you've done in life, about your good deeds, about your own goodness, about you're not that bad. If that was your answer, that's not the right answer, according to Scripture. Remember, I said it's a simple answer. It's right there. You believe in Him. See, it doesn't say you've got to do some good works. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that if you believe in Him, you have everlasting life. Not in yourself, not in your desires, not in those are not we're not born again, not by the blood, not by the will of men, not by the will of God. That's all, and God's will is that we're saved by believing on Christ. And if that's not where it's at, then you don't have it. See, Christ is the only one who's ever, for the sake of illustration, the only one who's stretched across the chasm of man's sinfulness. The only one who's ever been able to get across there. And right now He says to us, "Hey, I've conquered sin, I've conquered death." And He reaches out to you and me, and He says, "Take me, I'll trust me, and I'll bring you over. Trust me." And see, but we're working ourselves there. Man, somehow I'm going to make it. I think I can make it. Somehow I can make it. And as long as we hold on to our oars of good works, our thinking where we can somehow do it, somehow we've got to say, okay, I've got to let go of that, and I've got to hold on to Him. And you need to have such faith that if you know this and you believe that Christ is going to take you there because He's the only one, that's the object of faith. But you need to believe it in such an extent that you say it this way: if God doesn't take me there through Christ, then I know I'm not going, because that's all I'm trusting. That's all I've got. I don't have a backup plan. I'm not thinking, okay, somehow I gotta now, when you're saved, you serve God out of love. But serving God doesn't save me. In fact, it doesn't even keep me. It's Christ and Christ alone. But I serve Him because I love Him, who first loved me, who saved me. And so it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Name means what someone is and what someone has done. There's none other name. It's Christ alone. And praise God, that's security. But notice what else it says here. You need to believeth in Him. And so the last point I would say is a deliberate choice. Believeth. And there's really, when it comes to the Scripture, when it talks about faith and belief, there's really a threefold aspect to that. One is the mind. And that is sort of the intellectual side of faith. What that is that you believe in the historical facts that are written in the Scripture about Christ dying, Christ rising, and the reality of why He died. Why did He die? Intellectually, I know He died for the sin of mankind. He died to save people, and so I need to know that. That would be just like the intellectual side of I believe that George Washington was our first president. That's a historical fact. I know it's true. But biblical faith goes beyond that. But that's a beginning. In other words, if you don't know those things, you can't be saved. Okay, so you got to know the reality of what Christ did and who he is and what he's done. The second thing, I'm going to call it your emotions are involved. This is where it gets personal. This is where you'd say, I need salvation. It bothers you that you've sinned against people, and it bothers you that you've sinned against God. And remember, every time you sin against people, you have sinned against God. If you lie to someone, then you've sinned against God as well as sinning against them. This is where you have that burden and you see, man, I'm in trouble in the eyes of God. And I'm really in trouble if I were to die today like I am. So there's the mind, the intellectual side. Then there's the emotional side. But last of all, there's your will. And that's where you make a conscious choice. Okay, wow, that's the truth and that's my sin. That's where I'm going. Man, that burdens me. What am I to do? And that's where you make a conscious choice. Remember, where you believe into Christ, make a conscious choice. I need to set that, and I need to trust Christ alone for what he's done. And that's where you make a choice. You decide, I'm going to make him my Savior. I want him as my Lord and my Master. So that's what believeth in him means. To know it intellectually, to know it emotionally, but also make that choice of your will and say, I'm going to start relying on him and him alone and not on me. And I hope you've had that time. So you need to believeth in him. But then there's one other thought that I want to show you here. And it says, once you believe in him, at the very end, it says, but have everlasting life. That little word have, I'm going to call it the blessing from faith. There's something you have. It doesn't mean you shall have. It doesn't look at a future tense. It doesn't look at a past tense. It's a present tense. In other words, the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, God says, right there, right there. Then I'm giving you eternal life at that very moment in time. So it's something you have in the present. Though you enjoy it forever, it is everlasting, but the concept here is the kind of life that it is. It's in Christ. As a verse up here, he that hath the Son hath life. Do you have the Son? If you do, then what else do you have based on that truth from Scripture? You have life. Life is in Christ. See, that's why it's not a commodity, a set of rules and regulations you follow. It's having a relationship. And when you have the Son, you have life. I always go to that if I talk to someone and share the gospel. I always go to 1 John chapter 5 and go through those. And the next verse says that I forget how verse 13, 1 John 5, 13, and whosoever, how's that begin? Whosoever believeth, I forgot how that starts there. But it says that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, some of you are looking that up. How does that start? Someone there already? I hear some pages rattling. That's okay. We all should know that. Why did and we? Okay, I'm just going to read it here. 1 John 5:13. I'm drawing a blank here. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. These things, I wrote those things right there. I wrote that. I didn't write that, but God wrote that. God says, I wrote that. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know. So there is a sense of assurance in that. But the whole thought I want to say to you is that God says, I've given you my life. Everlasting life is a God type of life that you get. You get it right now so that when you die, you're prepared for the age to come. In other words, you're prepared now for that age. You're not going to be prepared when you die. It's a type of life. It's an everlasting type of life. And it's for the age to come, and you've already got it. That's what he's telling you. So that's why you can have assurance right now. And when you have that life, it transforms your heart. Transforms how you live. And so not only does it take away the fear of eternal condemnation, but it also gives you freedom from present corruption. And Brother Dan mentioned that today as he was talking about the verse. So that's the second point, or the fourth point, the invitation. And then last of all, the destiny. The destiny related to salvation. Sad ending. It's not, I guess it's a good ending, but right before the ending it says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Perish doesn't mean annihilated. It doesn't mean you're obliterated and no existence at all. The term itself means it can no longer be used as planned. It can no longer be used as intended. I'll just give you some references here real quick. Matthew 10:6 talks about sheep that are lost from their owner. There's no longer that relationship that was there. In John 6 and verse 12, it talks about food that is rotting or shall rot, and it will be lost to the hungry. Okay, once it's perished, it doesn't have any value to those who could gain from it, from eating it. John 10 and verse 10 talks about a thief that destroys the homeowner's goods. In other words, it's destroyed because they're probably still there. There's parts of it in pieces, but it no longer can function as it was intended. So God says, you know what? I intended you to fellowship with me forever. I intended you to enjoy my blessed presence for eternity. But in your lost condition, you can't. You cannot. You don't have life with me now unless you trust Christ. Your sinfulness has separated you from me. And as God says, you know, hell was not prepared for man. It was for the devil and his angels. But when mankind follows the same path, that broad road, they go to the same place. So God says, you know what? I love you. And I sent my son. And I'm waiting right now. If God's just looking at your heart this morning, and maybe you've never responded to the gospel, God is up there. And his Holy Spirit is working on your heart right now. And God is patiently waiting. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He loves us, as this very clearly says. So I hope if you've never done that, God says, I don't want you to perish. I want you to, so when you get saved here, you can begin fellowship with me, and one day there'll be a home in heaven, and you'll be with me forever, and there'll be no more sinful nature that dogs you. There'll be no more sinful actions around you that hinder you. There'll be no more sinful enemy that trying to tempt you. Those will all be gone, and you can serve Christ in a new and great way. Boy, won't that be wonderful. It'll be great. So that's why at the end of this verse, it goes on to say, would not perish. So trust him so you don't perish, but have everlasting life. Life that cannot be destroyed. Life that is eternally with me. Let's end with this. Let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 speaks of that wonderful time. And I'll just read down through here. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. The blessing that awaits those who know him. And really there's an aspect here of the horror that awaits those who do not. But Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21, verse 1. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Part of that is not just the water. It could be a picturesque aspect of nations who do not know God. And so it'll be a place without that kind of thing. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, all the beauty and all the glory, just like a new bride would be. Verse 3, and I heard a great voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And all those four or five pictures there, just bringing of God being with humanity. There's no more sin that God says, hey, I can't come close, because as he says in Exodus, he said, if I come close now, I destroy you in my holiness. So I got to stay away. But now he says, you know what? You're holy. You're a bride adorned for her husband. I'm coming in. Here I come. I'm going to be with you. That's the whole concept there. He says it over and over again. Verse number 4. And God shall wipe, when he comes, it says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death. That's a time of tears. Nor sorrow. That's a time of tears. Nor crying, obviously. Neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things, that old heaven, the old earth, that old earth covered with sin, says, I'm going to do away with all of that. Verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, he said unto John the apostle, write, for these words are true and faithful. Love that. He said, these are not just myths and legends. These are true. And I'm going to make sure that they come to pass. I will be faithful to fulfill every one of those. God gives his word, it will happen. Verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega. That's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the water, of the fountain of the water of life freely. You ever had a time you're thirsty for the salvation that he gives? I hope so. And I hope you've responded. Verse 7. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Again, the emphasis there is going to be a close relationship. But verse 8, but the fearful, those who are unwilling to identify themselves with Jesus, the unbelieving, they didn't believe in his son, and the abominable, just speaking of things that horrific, horrific in the eyes of God, and murderers, and whoremongers, that's those who are captured by sexual sins, and they're everywhere in our society. And sorcerers, the Greek word behind that is pharmakia. We know the word pharmacy, it has to do with drugs and demonic activity, both. And idolaters, those who worship anything but God, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. One time, I'll close with this. God loves you and he wants you to be saved. We appreciate those who put our flowers together. And in Wenatchee one time, there was a lady she had roses in her yard, and so she had put together a really beautiful display of roses. And I picked up one of those and I said, This is very beautiful. And let's just say this is God's Son in all his glory and all his beauty. And thinking what I talked about earlier of him dying on the cross for us, and thinking that's just a beautiful story when we realize someone sacrificed for us. And it talks about in Hebrews about those who trample underfoot the Son of God. And I remember taking that flower and I put it under my foot and crushed it. And I remember looking at the lady who put it together, and I think her jaw dropped down to the floor. What are you doing, Pastor? And I said, isn't it horrible when someone takes a thing of beauty and tramples it under their foot? It probably shows that I don't like it, though I put in some, you know, I do love it, it's very beautiful. But God says to us, if you reject my Son, you're trampling on something very beautiful, and that's the only means by which you can be saved. And so if you reject him and trample him underfoot, there's no other means. He said, I love you. I gave my Son. I really trampled him myself for your sake. I sent my wrath upon him for your sake so you could be saved. I hope you would, so you could have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the reminder of the gift of salvation, the gift of your Son, the gift of redemption. Lord, thank you that you loved us so much that you were willing to sacrifice that which meant the most to you. Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to sacrifice yourself for us. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit's work that brought to us the reality of where we stood on that day of our salvation. We saw afresh anew the cross and all that took place there. We understood it was for us personally. And Lord, you brought us to the place where we made a decision to decide that we would make Christ our Lord and Savior. But Lord, there may be some here this morning that are without you, and we pray this morning they would make that decision for you. Father, work in our hearts. Bring us to yourself.